Let me invite you all to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. If you have a Bible or a phone or any other device where you can find it, Romans chapter 11. That's where we're going to be this morning, the book of Romans chapter 11. We took a break from Romans on Easter Sunday, but now we're going to return. Grab your outline as well. There's some other passages we'll look at there. It's there in your bulletin. So Romans 11 verses 30 through 36 will be our focus this morning. We're actually going to be bringing Romans 11 to a close today. And as we do that, we're coming to the end of a major subsection of this book, which is chapters 9 through 11. As you'll recall, chapters 9 through 11 are Paul's response to questions that he knew would arise to what he had written in chapters 1 through 8. So as we bring Romans chapter 11 to an end today, we're really wrapping up the first main section of Romans itself, chapters 1 through 11. Next Sunday, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12, and you're going to see the focus of this book really take a shift, one that's pretty obvious. One might say a shift from the primarily doctrinal to the primarily practical. Not that there won't be doctrinal implications, but the focus will be more about how of what we've heard for the first 11 chapters, how do those things play out in our day-to-day lives? But again, we'll encounter all of that next Sunday. But since our passage this morning is really the capstone of all that's come before it, I want to quickly review what we've seen leading up to it. Now, this is our 52nd sermon on the book of Romans. That's a lot of weeks, I know. And for those of you who've not been with us for all those weeks, you're about to get a whirlwind tour through Paul's letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters. But it's good for us to review this one last time. In the early chapters of Romans, you'll recall that Paul, who was guided inerrantly by the Holy Spirit, told us that all human beings are sinful by nature. And thus, all human beings are condemned by nature, subject to God's judgment. But then Paul told us about God's wonderful good news, about God's gospel concerning his Son who was sent to us to live a life of perfect righteousness, his Son who died to pay the penalty for all of the sins of those he had come to save, and his Son who was raised from the dead as a divine vindication of his perfect life and self-sacrifice. And then Paul also told us of the incredible good news that the very righteous record of Jesus is now available to any sinner who would simply believe in him, who would place their faith in who he is and what he has done. And such belief, Paul tells us, results in our justification. That is, a hopeless sinner being declared eternally righteous in God's own courtroom, being declared as righteous as Jesus, given a heavenly verdict of righteousness that will never pass away. Paul also made clear that that justified sinner with faith in Jesus from that point on is someone who's indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit who slowly but surely transforms a sinner from the inside out, giving them actual righteousness in their life. And that same Spirit ensures that that believer will keep the faith until the end. And as we turned into Romans chapter 8, we saw Paul make it plain that the eternal destiny of believers couldn't be more secure. Why? Because it's founded ultimately on God's personal choice of them way back before time began. A choice that was based not on someone's worthiness, not on their willingness, not on their responsiveness, but rather a choice that was based on his own sovereign mercy alone. A choice that led the Father to send his Son to seek them out, to live for them, to die for them, to be raised for them. A choice that includes the Spirit's work within them that first brought them to faith and that will keep them to make sure that they arrive in glory. And throughout Paul's discussion of the sovereign grace of God that he's now lavishing on fallen sinners through faith in Christ, Paul has been clear about something throughout Romans, and that is what God has done in Christ was something that was anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. Everything the Lord had done in Jesus had been foreshadowed, and everything God had done in the past had now led up to what he had now done in Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of all of God's earlier promises and work with his Old Testament people, Israel. But speaking of those Old Testament people, that is, the Jewish people, Paul knew that what he had said thus far in Romans would raise some questions. Questions that sounded like, wait, if the Messiah is the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, then why did most of the Jews of Jesus' day reject him and not believe? And related to that, there was another question. Well, how come there were so many Gentiles? How come there were so many non-Jews believing in a Jewish Messiah? Had something gone wrong? Had God's promises failed? As we've seen over the last few recent months, Paul has spent chapters 9 through 11 addressing those questions and those concerns. He reminded his readers, as we saw, that in the Old Testament, it was evident that God had never promised to bring salvation to every single Jew, to every single physical descendant of Abraham. Rather, as Paul told us, salvation has always been a matter of God's personal choice, a matter of God's choice and not a matter of someone's heritage. Many Jews in the first century hadn't been chosen for salvation, Paul told us. Rather, God determined to leave them in their unbelief. An unbelief that you'll recall from earlier in Romans characterizes every sinner that's born into this world, even every Jew. As for the many Gentiles that were suddenly and shockingly coming to Jesus in the first century, Paul pointed to that as evidence that they had been personally chosen for salvation out of God's sheer mercy. Thus, they have been brought to saving faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. But as Paul moved into chapter 10, we saw him move from the perspective of God's sovereignty over salvation and talk about these matters from the equally valid perspective of human responsibility. Paul told us that those Jews who had rejected Jesus had rejected him out of their own sinful stubbornness, a stubbornness that led them to reject that gracious salvation that was now being offered in Christ, a stubbornness that was causing them to cling to the notion that they could save themselves out of their own imperfect obedience. Paul told us, for this proud rebellion, God was further hardening them and leading to destruction. Moving into chapter 11, and here we're almost up to speed, Paul took up two more related questions. The first one was this. Did everything he had said so far, did that mean God has rejected all of the Jewish people? Paul's answer is, of course not. After all, he was a Jew, the one writing this letter, as were the Jewish believers there in the Roman church and the Jewish believers who were around the world. And though they were small in number, they represented a remnant of those that God was saving out of the masses of still lost Israel. And that God saving only a remnant was something that had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets themselves. The final question, though, that Paul will answer in this chapter was this. Speaking of the bulk of the Jewish people who are still lost, who are still rejected, would that always be true for them? Would the number of saved Israelites always be a small portion of the redeemed here on earth? No, Paul told us. Paul told us that one day in the future there will be a massive conversion of the Jews to Christ. A day when the fullness of the Jews comes in. A day where everyone who was alive at that time could look at what's happening and legitimately say, along with Paul, all Israel is being saved. But that's not all Paul told us. He told us that the return of the Jews to the covenant community of God's people would be preceded by a massive conversion of an unprecedented number of Gentiles to Christ. A time where Paul says the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. A time where believers will not be the minority of the nations they inhabit, but the majority and by far. And that incredible number of saved Gentiles, which will lead to an incredible number of saved Jews, Paul told us will lead to an era of incredible blessing. It will make the blessings in our time, for example, seem small. In fact, Paul says that gospel life in that Christian era, will make what's gone before it, including our own time, look like death in comparison. And as the Old Testament prophets indicated, such times will go on generation after generation, perhaps hundreds, even thousands upon thousands of years. God's salvation of the Jews and the nations through Christ will one day be the most obvious thing on planet Earth with anyone with eyes to see. That's what we've seen so far in the book of Romans. And all of that leads to Paul's profound summation of much of what we've been talking about already this morning. It's found in our passage today. I'll ask you to stand now as I read God's word. Again, Romans 11, verses 30 through 36. The first you here that Paul mentions are Gentile Christians, and when he speaks of them, he's talking about still unbelieving Israel. Verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Lord, we thank You for this, Your word. And as always, Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that respond. Lord, teach us everything You desire, Lord, for us to glean from Your word this morning. Lord, do the work by Your Spirit that we can't do in our own hearts to cause Your word to take deep root. Lord, may we be moved to those very words of praise we just read by the end of this sermon. Lord, we give You thanks, and as always, if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with Your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see there on your outline, there's two headings this morning that are before us. Number one, God's mercy triumphs over disobedience. See that from verses 30 through 32. Then in Roman numeral 2, we'll see that God's merciful triumph deserves praise. Verses 33 through 36. Let's, of course, start with number one. Talk about how God's mercy triumphs over disobedience. I'm going to say something quickly before I really launch into detail. I want to say something that I've said in the past, but it bears repeating. And that is, I am routinely aided in my sermon prep work each week by excellent commentators on the Bible, whether they're historical commentators or modern. I read a bunch. And though I don't bore you here up in the sermons with footnotes during a spoken message, it's routinely true that at least one interpretive insight that I might share with you on a given passage comes from one of those commentaries that I've looked at or from some other source. Of course, the framing of that insight, the connection it ends up having to the words you hear me say each week, and as well as application, that's all my own. All that to say, the sermons you hear me preach each Sunday, they are my own, for better or for worse. But I am thankful also to have much help in planning them and putting them together. And all of that is certainly true for this week's passage. And that brings us to something I need to bring up with us right now, a quick translation issue in verse 31. And this is something I've had a lot of help on, but something I've become very convinced of. Look at verse 31 in your Bibles. Some of your English Bibles, verse 31 has two nows, one at the beginning, one at the end. Now, that second word now, that second now, has been a matter of debate for some time in church history. If you have the English Standard Version, for example, you'll have a little footnote right connected to that word, that second now, which I'm about to explain to you in just a second. If you have the New King James, the second now is not even there. If you use the New Living Translation, the second now is not there either. And the reason that some versions have it and others don't, or some footnote it and others don't, is that that second now does not appear in a number of the earliest Greek manuscripts that exist for Paul's letter to the Romans. And honestly, this is one of the very rare occasions where the manuscript evidence is split right down the middle. That's why in situations like this, it's best for our help to let the wider context of the passage decide what we should do with this questionable word. As you can see in verse 31, look at it with me. That latter part of the verse, Paul is speaking about God showing mercy to unbelieving Israel. And throughout this whole section of Romans 11, Paul always speaks of God doing that in the future. In other words, not now. Now is when he's showing mercy to the Gentiles, which is the first half of the verse. And that's why I'm quite comfortable in saying that that second now in verse 31 most likely does not represent what Paul wrote when he wrote the letter to the Romans. It seems that some later non-inspired copyist either added that second now inadvertently or maybe thought it fit best. Yet, as is always the case, God has preserved a manuscript record that did represent what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, and one that obviously fits much better with the context. Again, though, as I said earlier, the need to even have conversations like this is quite rare. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament overall is unbelievably consistent, miraculously consistent. But I only brought this one issue up to you today because it's one of the rare examples that happens to appear in a key moment in our passage. So, as you heard me read verse 31, I did not include the second now. But let's go back to verse 30 for why all that matters. Paul begins speaking to Christian Gentiles, telling them that, well, what they already knew, that they were once disobedient, as in they were in full rebellion against the Lord, serving false gods beyond number. And this, of course, characterized the entire Gentile world in the first century. Yet, Paul tells them, they received mercy. What was the catalyst for their receiving that mercy? Well, it was that shocking historical twist that Paul's been talking about since chapter 9, the disobedience of the Jews, as in their rejection of Jesus. In the mysteries of God's perfect providence, that very fact caused the good news to go out to the nations. And those who believed it received God's mercy despite their previous disobedience. Now in verse 31, Paul turns his attention to those unbelieving Jews. Paul says they are at present disobedient. But Paul says, as he's been saying for quite some time, they will one day receive mercy, as in their hardness will be lifted, and they will be brought in overwhelming numbers to faith in Christ. Now, what historical prompt will lead the Jews to receive that mercy? Paul says it will be the mercy that God has shown and will continue to show to the Gentiles. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly how God's mercy to the Gentiles will lead to that future Jewish conversion. Maybe it's seeing larger and larger numbers of Christian Gentiles that will move future Jews to holy jealousy. Or maybe it'll just be a temporal connection. But regardless, the present and future mercy that God shows to the nations, to the Gentiles, will one day lead to mercy for unbelieving Israel. I hope you've picked up on really the elegant flow of verses 30 through 31. There's kind of an artful symmetry to it. Paul says, you were disobedient, but because something that was true of others, you've been shown mercy. Then he says, speaking of those others, they are currently disobedient. But because of something that's true of you, they will be shown mercy as well. Do you see it? Do you see how one kind of reflects the other? What's really fascinating to note, though, is the asymmetry that exists in the flow of those two verses. In verse 30, did you notice it's the disobedience of the Jews that leads to God having mercy on the Gentiles? Now, if verse 31 was completely symmetrical to verse 30, we'd expect it to say the disobedience of the Gentiles would lead to God's mercy to the Jews. But of course, that's not what's written. Paul says it's God's mercy to Gentile believers that will lead to future mercy for the Jews. And this is important. In the way Paul writes these two verses, we can say that mercy outpaces disobedience. It overwhelms disobedience. And this asymmetry, this outpacing of disobedience by mercy here in the passage, it truly reflects God's dealings with our world as history progresses. While disobedience and God's just response to such disobedience has characterized this world in ages past, Paul's telling us in this age and in moving forward, God's mercy will characterize it. In other words, mercy will outpace disobedience. Mercy will triumph over it. In fact, as Paul says in verse 32, this has been God's plan from the beginning, for his mercy to triumph over disobedience. Look at it with me. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? That he might have mercy on all. First off, let's deal with the alls there, especially the second one. By saying that God is going to have mercy on all, Paul is not saying that every single person is going to end up in heaven one day. Other passages, including things Paul has said earlier in Romans, say the opposite. But remember in chapter 11, Paul's been talking about the two main groupings of humanity from a biblical perspective, the Jews and the Gentiles. By all, Paul's saying mercy will come to both of those groups, that is, to all humanity considered in general. But speaking of humanity, let's return to what Paul says in the first half of that verse. Paul tells us all have been consigned to disobedience. And incidentally, this statement, the Bible confirms, is true of every single individual as well. Everybody has been consigned to disobedience. We should not neglect the sovereign role God has taken in this universal disobedience. Don't let yourself miss it. It's God who consigned humanity to disobedience. We've talked about this reality throughout our study of Romans. It was God's will to permit Adam to fall in the garden and through that allow all of humanity to fall through him. That's why we're all born with a nature that truly and willfully rejects God at every turn. Now, of course, our question is, why didn't God do that? Why consign humanity, Jewish and Gentile humanity, to disobedience? Paul says in the second half of verse 32, he did it so that he might show mercy. In other words, God's plan, his purpose, has always been to show mercy to humanity. But you see, mercy only has a place, and it only becomes evident in the context of disobedience. Otherwise, there's no need for mercy. And let's not forget what was the cost of this mercy that God desired to show. The cost was the torturous death of God the Son in human flesh. Such was the cost of humanity's disobedience. Yet it was the price our most merciful God was always intent to pay. All of that to say, friends, the reason for the disobedience that God had sovereignly decreed to allow to take place in this world, the reason for the disobedience of the ancient world, the reason for the disobedience of the Jews in the first century, the reason for continued disobedience now, the reason for disobedience is so that God might one day triumph over it by showing mercy to all. Of course, as we've already discussed, mercy to all doesn't mean that every single person is going to end up saved. Again, that's the clear biblical witness. But let's not forget what's the biblical witness of this very section of Romans 11. We discussed it earlier in the review section. There will come an age of completely unimaginable gospel fruitfulness for the Gentiles and then for the Jews. And that will be followed by generation after generation, perhaps millennia upon millennia, of massive numbers of believers from all nations enjoying the spiritual and physical blessings of gospel fruitfulness. An age where not every single person will be saved, of course, but an age where salvation characterizes the world. An age where the reign of Christ in heaven becomes obvious and pervasive in its impact here on earth. An age where the mustard seed of the kingdom has grown to the largest tree in the garden. An age where that little bit of leaven has finally worked its way through the whole dough, as Jesus says. An age where, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, the saving knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You can't get more pervasive than that. The waters cover the entire sea. And the knowledge of the Lord will one day cover the whole earth. And though it's admittedly hard to look at the world today and say that God's mercy has triumphed over disobedience, but those who will be alive in that coming era, they will look everywhere and see the obvious signs of that very thing. God's mercy will have triumphed over disobedience, and they will say, God is truly showing mercy to all. Friends, that's Paul's answer to the very understandable question of, you know, why was it part of God's eternal plan for the Jews to reject Jesus? So that God's mercy could one day triumph over their disobedience and they'll be brought to Christ in the future. In fact, that's the answer to the existence of disobedience that's characterized all of humanity so far. So that God's lavish mercy might show to be as lavish as it is, and so that it one day might outpace it and triumph over the disobedience of fallen mankind. Let's all be honest about something, though. That very true information, and it's all very true, it doesn't completely explain, of course, every aspect of God's plan for us, does it? We can't understand how all of this fits together. We all have questions still. You might be wondering, did it have to be this way? Were there other ways for God to make his mercy known? And, you know, even if it seems, as I think it's likely, that the number of the saved will one day outnumber the number of the unsaved, we still might ask, well, why doesn't God show mercy on every single human when it's all said and done? I'm sure there are several other honest and reasonable questions bouncing around in all of your minds right now. As we're about to see, Paul acknowledges that understanding the totality of God's plans and his ways and from all perspectives, all of that is beyond us. But as you'll see, for a believer like Paul, such remaining questions, they're not a cause for cynical critique or much less accusations of God. Rather, such questions become simply a reason to burst out in praise to our all-wise and abundantly merciful God. And for every heart here has been touched by the gospel, that should be our natural response as well. For the heart of the believer realizes that God's merciful triumph over disobedience, that's not just the story of human history, it's already been the story of our lives. For a time, we were justly consigned to disobedience. That's what our nature deserved. In fact, that's what we wanted. And even so, God's mercy triumphed over our disobedience and brought us to faith in Jesus, the one who had been sent to die for our disobedience. And God's mercy continues to triumph over it as the Holy Spirit preserves us despite our remaining sin. And we have a certain hope, friends, that God's mercy will fully triumph over our disobedience when we're raised from the dead, perfected forevermore. A heart that's aware of such personal mercy looks at the still hard to fully understand, but also certain story of God's mercy triumph over the disobedience of the world. And it's not moved to criticize or accuse, but rather to humbly worship the God of their salvation. What words might we use to express such worship? Let's now briefly turn to the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired words of praise as a model, shall we? Words that in the original Greek are structured and they have the vocabulary of a hymn. That's truly what's before us. Let me read verses 33 through 36 again. This is Roman numeral 2. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 33 finds Paul in heartfelt praise, rejoicing over the untold depths of God's riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. If you've been with us, remember that riches here in the context of Romans 11 is the riches of God's mercy. It's his lavish grace. And God's infinite wisdom and his knowledge will one day be demonstrated in the perfect ordering of human history in a way that magnifies the riches of his incredibly merciful nature. And of course, as we've just discussed, the implementation of that perfect plan and God's various decisions and his ways, they're often far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. That's true. For us, such things, they remain unsearchable. They're beyond our capacity to really wrap our minds around. But again, that's cause for praise. Praise to our merciful God whose judgments and ways are quite beyond us. Now, let's be honest. If we could fully understand a God like that, he wouldn't be very worthy of worship, would he? But our incomprehensible God most certainly is worthy of our worship. In verse 34, Paul turns to quote Isaiah to further humbly reflect on some of the reasons that God is so far beyond our ability to fully understand him. After all, he's so fundamentally unlike us. Well, how? Well, he's the one who never needed anyone to teach him anything. For he, by nature, already knows all things. And he is the one who has no need for counsel or advice, certainly not our counsel or advice. For he, by nature, he's the source of all wise and good counsel. Verse 35, Paul quotes the book of Job to point out how it's never possible for anyone to put God in their debt, to give something to him and expect repayment from him. Why is that impossible? Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, God is the source of everything and everyone. He sustains everything and everyone. And everything and everyone exists for the purposes of his own glory. That's why no created being in heaven or on earth could ever put God in debt to say that somehow God owes them something. After all, he already made them. He's currently sustaining them. And thus, they owe him everything. Such statements would be perfectly true of even a sinless being. How much more true are they of disobedient beings like you and me? And yet, people of God, the God who made us, the God who's keeping you breathing right now, the God who owes us nothing except judgment, is the God who has chosen in his perfect wisdom to let the riches of his mercy triumph over the horror of our disobedience. And friends, what's before us in Rome is that same God will one day bring human history to such a glorious conclusion that we will be able to say he did the same thing for the world. Who can comprehend a God so good, so wise, so powerful, so merciful? Certainly not finite beings like you and I. But what we can do is praise him. What we can do is go on praising him every day of our lives. What we can do is spend our days in the hope that one day we will see this God face to face. And we will be moved to a more joyful and heartfelt praise than we could possibly imagine. And as for what we can do in this very moment, we can join Paul in ending this hymn of praise to our merciful and incomprehensible Savior with a hearty amen. So people of God, to our God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shout it out. Amen. What we can also do right now is give thanks. Let's do. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have given us even the slightest true picture of who you are. Lord, we know that you are beyond our ability to completely understand. But Lord, you have let yourself be known to us. Lord, you've known us in a saving way. And Lord, you've known us from eternity. And we give you thanks. We thank you for the ways you are ordering history. Lord, we thank you that we can confidently know that we don't know how it will all work out, that mercy will triumph over disobedience. Lord, it's already been the case of our own hearts. Give us the faith to know it could be true of this world as well. We pray all these things in the name of the one who has made it possible, Jesus our Savior. Amen.